seven sign miracles that Jesus performs as John records them. And here is a man who is born blind. And it is a miracle specifically meant to illustrate the truth that Christ is the light of the world, both literally and spiritually. The healing is an outstanding example of the development of belief as well as the deterioration of unbelief. Those two are balanced here. Belief, of course, exemplified in the man who is born blind and healed, and the unbelief in the reaction of the Pharisees who examine him and condemn him and actually excommunicate him from the synagogue. I'm going to read the whole chapter. And yes, it's 41 verses, and you may have heard it before, and I think it's actually two full pages in my notes. Big print, though, as a sign of my age. But let me read. Before we do, let's pray. Father, bless now the hearing of your word. Speak to us through it as you have spoken to countless generations since this day that Christ healed the man born blind. May we who are sighted, and even we whose sight begins to dim, might we have clear vision of our Savior Christ as he presents himself to us in this text, for we ask in his name. Amen. John chapter 9, beginning in verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. As he passed by, he saw a man blind from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him. We must work the works of him who sent me. While it is day, night is coming, when no one can work. As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Having said these things, he spit on the ground and made mud with the saliva. Then he anointed the man's eyes with the mud and said to him, "Go, wash in the pool of Siloam," which means sent. So he went and washed and came back seeing. The neighbors and those who had seen him before as a beggar were saying, "Is this not the man who used to sit and beg?" Some said, "It is he." Others said, "No, but he is like him." He kept saying, "I am the man." And so they said to him, "Then how were your eyes opened?" He answered, "The man called Jesus made mud and anointed my eyes and said to me, 'Go to Siloam and wash.' So I went and washed and received my sight." They said to him, "Where is he?" He said, "I do not know." They brought to the Pharisees the man who had formerly been blind. Now it was a Sabbath day when Jesus made the mud and opened his eyes. So the Pharisees again asked him how he had received his sight. And he said to them, "He put mud on my eyes, and I washed, and I see." Some of the Pharisees said, "This man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath." But others said, "How can a man who is a sinner do such signs?" And there was a division among them. So they said again to the blind man, "What is it? What do you say about him, since he has opened your eyes?" He said, "He is a prophet." The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son, who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son and that he was born blind, but how he now sees we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews. For the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" And he answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses. We know that God has spoken to Moses, but as for this man, we do not know where he comes from. The man answered, Why, this is an amazing thing. You do not know where he comes from, and yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, but if anyone is a worshiper of God and does his will, God listens to him. Never since the world began has it been heard of that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. They answered him, You are born in utter sin, and would you teach us? And they cast him out. Jesus heard that they had cast him out, and having found him, he said, Do you believe in the Son of Man? He answered, And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him? Jesus said to him, You have seen him, and it is he who is speaking to you. He said, Lord, I believe. And he worshipped him. Jesus said, For judgment I came into this world, that those who do not may see, and those who see may become blind. Some of the Pharisees near him heard him say these things and said, Are we also blind? Jesus said to them, If you were blind, you would have no guilt. But now that you say we see, your guilt remains. Notice what that previously blind man says in verse 32 again. Never since the world began has it been heard that anyone opened the eyes of a man born blind. And as far as we know, he's correct. There is no example in the entire Old Testament of a person receiving back their sight. Now, if we turn to the New Testament, we find that none of Jesus' disciples are reported to have performed this kind of miracle either. The closest we come is when Ananias lays hands on Saul and prays that his sight would be restored, his sight that he had lost, you recall, in his vision on the Damascus Road. But that's really nothing like this miracle that Jesus does on this man who has not been able to see from birth. It's even more interesting, I think, to note that there are accounts of Jesus giving sight to other blind people, more so than any other type of healing throughout the New Testament. And the reason, I believe, is found in the Old Testament, although there are no healings of blind there is this. Isaiah writes, In that day the deaf shall hear the words of the book, and out of their gloom and darkness the eyes of the blind shall see. And God says of the servant of the Lord, I will make you to be a light for the Gentiles, to open the eyes that are blind. And in the Psalter that we read a bit earlier, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, we could argue that the Old Testament prophets are speaking spiritually. Those who did not see their need for salvation come to clearly understand it and accept what God has done. But then we have Jesus coming and healing blind men. We should probably understand that the Gospels are trying to tell us that giving sight to the blind is an indication that Jesus is fulfilling all of these prophecies of the Old Testament, and that he does things that only God can do. From the context, which I did not read in chapter 8, we find an interesting situation. Jesus has literally just escaped from the temple grounds. The Pharisees had decided to stone him because of blasphemy. He had spoken to them about who he was. And he said, Before Abraham was, I am. They understood, as I think mentioned last time, that statement, I am, was an indicator that he was claiming deity for himself. He was claiming to be God. It is the same as the name of God, Yahweh. Sounds like Hebrew for I am. And they were going to stone him. And then we read in the first verse, as he passed by, he saw a man. And you'd almost get the idea that Jesus is just casually strolling through Jerusalem. He's on his way somewhere, and he sees this man, and he pauses and thinks, well, I've got time. When in actuality, he's literally within a stone's throw of death. He is only just passing by. No, he is there for a purpose, to consider the plight of a blind beggar. And the first thing we see is that this man's predicament was desperate. What a heavy load he's bearing. Blind from birth. He had never seen his mother's face or any of his family. He had never seen the light of day. He did not know what the world around him was like except through touch and how others might describe it to him. And because of his blindness, he's a beggar. He ekes out his living from the generosity of friends and neighbors and family and complete strangers. And he passes his day outside the temple courts, hoping that someone will drop a few coins in his lap. The curiosity of the situation really develops, though, from the viewpoints of the people who observe him. And the disciples are the first ones to speak. They notice the man and they ask Jesus a theological question. Now, I can't say for certain, but I'm not sure that any of them dug into their purse to give the man some coin. Doesn't say one way or the other. I won't condemn them on the silence of the text. But there's a coldness to this question, isn't there? Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Now, we all want answers to questions. There are anomalies and curiosities and conundrums in this world that demand we ask why or who or when. And that's what they ask. They recognize that his plight is miserable and that they are somewhat reflecting on its meaning. Why should this man be born blind? But they were quick to blame it on something that he has done or something that his parents have done. Now, we know that a parent's sin can bring suffering on a child. A woman who is a drug addict will give birth to a child whose life may be affected completely. I have a new adopted nephew up in Rhode Island whose mother was a drug addict. He'll never take care of himself. He's affected by the sin of another. And the disciples knew that the Old Testament had affirmed that God would visit the sins of the fathers on the children unto the third and fourth generation of those that hated him. There's that line of hatred. There's that line of rejecting God. It's not to say that if your great-great-grandfather was a horse thief and robbed banks on the side that you're going to suffer, but that if along with his sin, he has passed on a disregard for God and a hatred for righteousness, then there will be suffering. But did you notice what they also ask? It's actually the first thing. Who sinned, this man or his parents? Well, if this man had sinned and been born blind, that must mean that he sinned prior to his birth. Some of the rabbis of Jesus' day believed in reincarnation and pre-existence. It's a common view today in many religions and cults, but the scriptures don't give any support to this notion. They teach us that the issues of eternity are settled by each individual during their lifetime. This is the time. Today is the day of salvation, the scripture declares. But with the disciples, and we can appreciate the fact that they're a little bit bewildered. It seems irrational that this man should be born blind. Someone must have caused that. But sadly, they're more concerned with the cause than the cure. More occupied in solving an abstract problem of its meaning than ministering to this man. In short, they regard him as a sinner who's less important than their debate. What a predicament. born blind, no hope of healing, no hope that his life would be anything better than the daily grind of begging, being led back and forth to wherever it was he lived. But Jesus answers them in a different way, and that's the second thing to look at in this text. It's the Father's purpose was decreed. Jesus dismisses both of those possibilities, whether the man sinned or his parents. And we have to confess that the mystery of pain and suffering still trouble us. Even after we spent all those weeks studying Job, it still bothers us, does it not? We, though, must not seek the answers along the line that the disciples are pursuing, because at some time or another in your life, you're going to suffer. It may be great, it may be small, it may be somewhere in the middle. But at some point, there will be suffering. But it's also true that not all suffering is alike. It varies in degree. And according to the scripture, the suffering that we endure as believers always has a divine purpose. Again, I refer you to the book of Job. There's no easy answer, is there? The politicians and those who shout in the streets about the plight of those who suffer have a true reasonable concern. But at the same time, you and I are rather limited in what we can do. We can help those that we come in contact with, but we can never alleviate all the suffering in the world. No matter how many commercials tell you that the cure for cancer is just right around the corner if you'll only give a little more money, we know that that's probably not true. We know that we can give to organizations that provide for the physical needs of people in other countries, but we also know that often that provision is stolen and then resold to someone else, and that the people who are hungry or who need the medicine will continue to suffer. And we're reminded of the words of Jesus, who said, "The poor you have always with you." Even our Savior did not heal every blind person in Palestine. He did not heal every cripple. He did not raise from the dead everyone that died during his 3-year ministry. We don't know the purposes of what is happening. There are no easy answers. Jesus doesn't say that this sickness is a consequence of sin. But yet at the same time, we recall back as he healed the lame man, he told him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Don't continue in sin or you will suffer." Sin can have damaging consequences. But it's a great mistake to think that all of our afflictions and all of our illnesses are due to our sin. Every time we get the sniffles, we need not go into our closet and pray and ask God to reveal what sin we've committed that has caused us to get the common cold, or the uncommon cancer, or heart disease, whatever it is. Not all sin, or all disease rather, is caused by sin. But we can't also, on the other hand, say that it's God's will that every Christian be healthy, wealthy, and wise, because the Bible doesn't teach that either. That's a contradiction to other things that we know. So what's the purpose of suffering? What does Jesus show us here? Well, some sufferings are corrective. Sometimes God sends pain in order to get us back on the right path. Sometimes it is sin that's involved. Remember the words of Hebrews, "My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." When you begin to experience some suffering, it is a good thing to ask God whether this is intended for our discipline. Have I strayed? Have I done something wrong that I need to correct? Discipline is one way that God shows us his grace. we expect that parents will correct their children. We hope they will anyway. We want a parent to reach out and snatch their child's arm as they attempt to run into the street. We want them to sit down and talk to them about what's right and wrong. Discipline's not pleasant, but it's a training. It is an opportunity for us to direct people into the paths of righteousness. And it is, yes, the way that we can give grace to those around us. If we need to confess our sin and return to obedience, sometimes God gives us suffering to correct us. But some other times, suffering is constructive. It's by the means of pain that God can remove the sin and make us like Jesus, to remind us of our falling short. In Psalm 119, David writes, "Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word." Sometimes God draws us up short to lead us in the right ways. Affliction can be a way that we grow as Christians. But neither of those are the reason for the man born blind. And now we get into some sticky theological issues here. This blindness, Jesus tells us, was that the works of God might be displayed in him. Now, what does Jesus mean by that? It means that some sufferings are purposely designed by God to bring praise and glory to him. Now, there are many commentators out there who spend countless words and pages expressing their, discomfort with that statement. They try to explain it away. Jesus was assuring us of something else. They say, after all, God is good. God would not let a man go through his whole life blind just so that on that one day in Jerusalem, Jesus could heal him. So that God could get the glory. The Shorter Catechism asks, what are the decrees of God? The decrees of God are his eternal purpose, according to the counsel of his will, whereby for his own glory he hath foreordained whatsoever comes to pass. We're back to our first hymn. God is sovereign in all that he has made, in all things. God never has to scramble to rescue an event or a person that he didn't think about ahead of time. We need to ask God to help us be faithful. If we can't understand whether suffering is corrective or constructive, it's always constructive. If we can't understand what God is doing, we cannot shake our fist at heaven and demand that he tell us. Remember Job again? For those of you who weren't here for that series, I think there are 17 and they're all on the website. You can listen to all of them. So what does Jesus do at this point? It's for God's glory that this man is born blind. Well, Jesus performs a miracle. And the Savior's procedure is not like in some of the other signs. It's not done kind of quietly. Hardly anyone notices. It's not done at a distance. It's not done simply with a word. Jesus' procedure is demanding. The disciples might have wanted to kind of calmly and coldly discuss theology, but Jesus has great compassion. Now, he's got nothing to gain, by the way, from this miracle. Remember, the crowds already knew what he could do. They're following him, constantly to see what is the next trick that the man will perform. The religious leaders, they're already furious with him. They want to kill him because he had done a miracle on the Sabbath day. And here's another one. It's like Jesus is in your face, Pharisees. I don't care what you say. This is what is being done. Pay attention. Look to see who I am from what I am doing. There would be more violence from the Pharisees to follow, But Jesus goes ahead and heals him anyway because he is concerned for the man. And the means is a little unusual too, isn't it? None of you have ever gone to the doctor with a problem and the doctor says, just a minute, I'm going to spit on the ground here and make some mud. Maybe it's a good thing the man was blind up to that point. Jesus makes some clay with his spittle, and it is then applied to the man's eyes, and he says, go wash in the pool of Siloam. It actually means sent, the word Siloam, as the text tells us. The command was demanding. Why do I say that? Well, because the pool of Siloam was all the way on the other side of the city. Okay? You send a blind man with mud on his eyes to cross the whole city to wash in a pool when there was probably one right nearby where he could have easily done what Jesus commanded. But the resulting cure was undeniable, and the man rushes right back. Nobody who ever knew the man, whether his parents or the neighbors, clergy that were hanging about, or even the crowds of strangers, everyone acknowledged that he had been born blind, that he was the blind beggar that they remembered sitting there outside the temple courts, and that now he could see. No error, no fraud, no trick, sleight of hand could be detected. And so to complicate matters even more, this man becomes the center of attention. Remember, we don't know what the response long-term was of some of the other healings. The rich ruler certainly would have told his son that Jesus had healed him from a distance, but we don't know if the son ever really processed that information and became a believer. All of these questions we often have of the scriptural miracles. But here, John paints for us a picture of this man's profession developing. The confession of faith, which this healing brings from the man born blind, is positive from the beginning. You noted as I read, I hope, that each time he recounted what had happened, he does so in rather simple and direct language. He had been blind. A man named Jesus had anointed his eyes with clay and commanded him to wash in the pool of Siloam. He washed and he returned seeing. That's pretty much it. Simple. The man's statements are factual. They're not theoretical. He doesn't begin to speculate on maybe there's something in the mud that mixed with spit makes for a healing for eyes. The miracle's part of the man's experience, too. He is testifying to what had happened to him. And you cannot set aside that witness. When we go to court, we want the witnesses to have firsthand knowledge. We don't want them to offer hearsay. That's prohibited, mostly. Someone else told me that Joe here did the deed. Well, no. And so the man is giving the facts, he is giving his own experience, and there is a faith that is developing here in the midst of what we'd have to say was great opposition, because three groups of people question him. The neighbors, they're motivated, I think, by curiosity. They've known him all his life. They probably have helped him at times with a few coins or maybe even taken his arm and led him safely through the city, and they want to know what's happened too. Their inquiries are answered by just a recital of those facts. All that he knew of the healer is summed up on that one phrase. It was a man called Jesus. The Pharisees, however, are motivated by controversy. They are interested in the forces behind the healing. They are wise enough to know that this is not a common everyday event, and they certainly couldn't do it. But who is this man? You see, they want to find somebody to point the finger at. They want to find someone to blame. Who is this man who has this power? But more importantly, why has he broken the Sabbath? He, in making this mud, by the way, is working. according to the Pharisees, and putting it on the man's eyes is work, and sending him all the way across the city was making him travel further than the Sabbath law allowed. Jesus is working. He's making other people work. He deserves to be condemned. Jesus must be a sinner because he's broken the law. But others, and there's some controversy here amongst themselves, and the others seem to include maybe some other Pharisees and religious leaders. He can't be a sinner if he performs a miracle like this. And now they ask the man again, well, who is he? Well, he's a man called Jesus. And now the man says he's a prophet. It's another step of faith, isn't it? From a man to a prophet. And this heated argument ensues. The man's statement about Jesus being a prophet. Now his parents are called in. And his parents are very fearful. They know that if they point to Jesus and say he's the Messiah, that they'll be thrown out of the synagogue, and that will completely change their lives, not just religiously or on the Sabbath, but permanently. To be excommunicated from the synagogue was to be excommunicated from society, to be shunned, as is sometimes the case in the Amish community up in Lancaster, to be just the object of being ignored. They fear the Pharisees, and so they simply state the facts. Yes, he's our son. He was born blind. That's all we know. And if you want more information, ask him. He's of age. So the Pharisees turn to him again, and they say to him, give glory to God. Now, this is really not just a praise the Lord. This is a statement that was required to be spoken in cross-examination in court. Basically, tell the truth now. Tell us the truth in the name of God. So the man says, well, whether he's a sinner, I do not know. But one thing I know, that though I was blind, now I see. No denying the truth. The children of God are people who know that they have been moved from spiritual blindness to sight. No sinner can ever open blind eyes. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. See what the text is telling us here? God is sovereign. The man is born blind and has lived his life to his majority, is what his parents say he's of age, probably meaning that he's over 30. Blind from birth, by the sovereign, eternal purpose of God. How could anyone other than God open blind eyes? All of the Jews' attempts to discredit Jesus couldn't withstand this man's rather cogent logical reasoning. They lost the argument. And so they resort to what all people who lose arguments do. They say, well, you are born in sin, born in utter sin. How dare you try to instruct us? Get out. You're excommunicated from the synagogue. Well, Jesus hears about this. Now, our Lord is still in the city. And again, I find this instructive. He has avoided being stoned, and most of us would, you know, having escaped, having rocks thrown at us, probably gone off somewhere and hidden. But he's still there in the city, and not only this, he goes toward the center of controversy where this man is being questioned and abused. Again, he's moved by pity. And when he finds the man, he asks him a pointed question. Do you believe in the Son of Man? Now, you see how much more direct it's become? A man named Jesus, a prophet. No, I don't think he's a sinner. He couldn't have healed me if he was a sinner. And now Jesus uses that little phrase, Son of Man, which every good Jew would understand to mean Son of God, sent from God, the Messiah, the promised one. And the man asks, "And who is he, sir, that I may believe in him?" Jesus says, "It's me, the one who speaks to you. I am he." And the man responds with an act of faith, "I believe." And then he worships Jesus. You have to understand how profound that is for a Jew, to worship another apparently human being. It was blasphemous. It was, again, worthy of stoning. The words were no longer just an abstraction, but a title for the one who had healed him. And his response is motivated by a commitment. Well, that's the final stage, if you will, in the progress of his belief. Looking at the facts and hearing the voice of the Savior and seeing what has happened and putting your faith and your trust in him. This miracle illustrates clearly the consequences of belief and unbelief, doesn't it? The man's persistently growing faith brings healing and through progressive revelation of Christ to faith. He acts on the simple command of Jesus, "Go wash off the mud in the pool of Siloam." Why can't I do it closer? Why doesn't somebody give me a gourd full of water and I'll just continue to sit here by the gate of the temple? Really? Mud on my eyes made with spit? He's gone like a shot across the city to do as the Savior commands. Jesus' revelation of himself brings the man to full faith. But at the same time, the more the Pharisees see, the more they disbelieve. They misunderstood the law and so reject what Jesus has done. For the Pharisee, the law was tradition, not the voice of God. They're prejudiced and blinded to anything except their own preconceived notions and opinions. They're ignorant of the truth. "We do not know," they respond when they were asked about Jesus. And pride prevents them from learning anything. They're so bigoted that they drive off the man who would be able to point them in the right direction. They throw him out of the synagogue. Their inability to discern their own sin makes their condition desperate. And the blind man, the one formerly blind, gains physical and spiritual light. Imagine what it was like to see for the first time, to see the face of your parents. "Gosh, I didn't think you guys would look like this." Old. But seriously, to see the sky, trees, the birds in the air. I'm thrilled to hold a little grandson who gets excited to look up at a tree, to look at the cows in the next yard. Because it says to me, look around you and appreciate the things that are there to see. But more importantly is that spiritual insight. Here's a man who probably lacked any formal training except what he heard from others in the synagogue. And in a short period of time discovers that the man who has healed him is none other than the Messiah, the long-anticipated Messiah, Jesus. Pharisees lost the light that they had. They might well have memorized the scriptures and have known all of those verses that I read earlier about God healing the blind. Somehow that didn't click. They lost the light they had and were plunged into complete spiritual darkness. The story begins with a beggar groping around his world in blindness, no hope that he'd ever see the light of day, and then Jesus came. and it made all the difference in the world. His night changed to day. His hopelessness to hope. His destiny changed from hell to heaven, from blindness to sight, from darkness to enlightenment, from sin to worshiping the Savior. That's what happens when Jesus touches us.